anticipate the coming of the King of Kings. I'd like you to turn with me now to 1 Kings, the 13th chapter, as we continue to examine how God dealt with a divided kingdom and especially a wicked king named Jeroboam. 1 Kings, the 13th chapter. You find your place. Let's bow before the Lord and ask for the help of His Spirit to apply this word to our hearts. Oh, Heavenly Father, it's good to be here because You are here. Lord Jesus, You are our Emmanuel, the Word that speaks throughout our communities, so often is not heard or is rejected or ignored. Yet You speak to us now out of Your Scripture, and we pray that we may hear You and that You would work a deeper converting of our souls. The Spirit, the gift of repentance, would touch even us who know You, that we might dig more deeply into the richness of Your life. Living Word, live in us. Pray in Your name, Jesus. Amen. Beginning at verse 1 of 1 Kings 13, by the word of the Lord, a man of God came from Judah to Bethel. As Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make an offering, he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord, O altar, altar, this is what the Lord says. A son named Josiah will be born to the house of David, and on you he will sacrifice the priests of the high places who now make offerings here, and human bones will be burned on you. And that same day the man of God gave a sign. This is the sign the Lord has declared. The altar will be split apart, and the ashes on it will be poured out. When King Jeroboam heard what the man of God cried out against the altar at Bethel, he stretched out his hand from the altar and said, Seize him! But the hand he stretched out toward the man shriveled up so that he could not pull it back. And also, the altar was split apart and its ashes poured out according to the sign that was given by the man of God by the word of the Lord. Then the king said to the man of God, Intercede with the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored. So the man of God interceded with the Lord, and the king's hand was restored and became as it was before. The king said to the man of God, Come home with me and have something to eat, and I will give you a gift. But the man of God answered the king, Even if you were to give me half your possessions, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water here. For I was commanded by the word of the Lord, You must not eat bread or drink water or return by the way you came. So he took another road and did not return by the way he had come to Bethel. And now there was a certain old prophet living in Bethel, whose sons came and told him all that the man of God had done there that day. And they also told their father what he had said to the king. And their father asked them, Which way did he go? And his son showed him which road the man of God from Judah had taken. And so he said to his son, Saddle the donkey for me. And when they had saddled the donkey for him, he mounted it and rode after the man of God. And he found him sitting under an oak tree and asked, Are you the man of God who came from Judah? I am, he replied. So the prophet said to him, Come home and eat with me. The man of God said, I cannot turn back and go with you, nor can I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. I have been told by the word of the Lord, You must not eat bread or drink water there, or return by the way you came. The old prophet answered, I too am a prophet, as you are. And an angel said to me, By the word of the Lord, bring him back with you to your house, so that he may eat bread and drink water. But he was lying to him. So the man of God returned with him and ate and drank in his house. While they were sitting at the table, the word of the Lord came to the old prophet who had brought him back. He cried out to the man of God who had come from Judah, "This is what the Lord says. You have defied the word of the Lord and have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. You came back and ate bread and drank water in the place where he told you not to eat or drink. Therefore your body will not be buried in the tomb with your fathers." When the man of God had finished eating and drinking, and the prophet who had brought him back saddled his donkey for him, as he went on his way, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his body was thrown down on the road, with both the donkey and the lion standing beside it. And some people who passed by saw the body thrown down there, with a lion standing beside the body. And they went and reported it in the city where the old prophet lived. When the prophet who had brought him back from his journey heard of it, he said, "It is a man of God who defied the word of the Lord. The Lord has given him over to the lion, who has mauled him and killed him, as the word of the Lord had warned him." The prophet said to his son, "Saddle the donkey for me." And they did so. Then he went out and found the body thrown down on the road, with the donkey and the lion standing beside it. The lion had neither eaten the body nor mauled the donkey. So the prophet picked up the body of the man of God, laid it on the donkey, and brought it back to his own city to mourn for him and bury him. Then he laid the body in his own tomb, and they mourned over him and said, "O my brother." And after burying him, he said to his sons, "When I die, bury me in the grave where the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones, for the message he declared by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the shrines and the high places in the towns of Samaria will certainly come true." And even after this, I get this, even after this, Jeroboam did not change his evil ways, but once more appointed priests for the high places and from all sorts of people. Anyone who wanted to become a priest, he consecrated for the high places. This was the sin of the house of Jeroboam that led to its downfall and to its destruction from the face of the earth. Excuse me. May God bless the reading of this word to us and the teaching that follows. Folks, that's a strange scene, isn't it? There's a lot here for us to learn from. We continue to consider the reign of this wicked king, the anti-king of Israel, Jeroboam. And last time, remember, we saw that in an effort to consolidate his power over those 10 northern tribes, he decided to create a mixed, corrupted religion, laying idolatry over the name of Yahweh, Israel's only and the world's only true God. And he succeeded in leading God's people astray. He exploited their hostility against David's house, that 10-tribe, 2-tribe suspicion that had been there even during David's time. He exploited that. And you've got to remember that it was only by the word of God that Jeroboam had the position of power he had. God, through a prophet, had spoken to him and said, "Look, if you'll walk in my ways, if you'll walk like David and obey my commands, I will give you an enduring house, just like David's, and I'll bless you, but only if you walk in my ways." Now we see that it is going to be God, by his word, who is going to destroy Jeroboam's house from the face of the earth, if he stubbornly refuses to repent and change his evil ways. Titling this message, I had it "One Thing Jeroboam, the King Who Defied God's Word." I finally put in the bulletin "The Everlasting Word of God." I want to tweak it just one more, drawing from the New Testament when it says, "The word of prophecy made more certain." And I'll come back to that at the very end. We're told that we have the word of the prophets made more sure. And the dynamic here is because we've seen all that God has done to fulfill the prophecies in Christ's first coming, we have every reason to have confidence that everything else he said about Christ's second coming is going to come through. I want you to think of that as we consider how God confirmed his word here. And this word of prophecy made sure, made more certain. It was delivered by a prophet. We're going to look at that. It was confirmed with power. And this word brought punishment to a king and to a prophet alike. And those are the three main thoughts around this one thought, that the word of God is everlasting and his prophecies are absolute certain. First of all, you need to note that God never strikes without fair and multiple warnings. He always lets his people know before he brings judgment that the judgment is coming. And he always gives them the alternative: repent and live. Reject me and suffer the consequences. And this was no exception. His word, his prophetic word, was delivered in advance by a prophet. And not just any prophet. This prophet came from the southern kingdom, from the house of David, from which Jeroboam and those 10 northern tribes had broken away. Now, while God had approved this political division and said, I'll work with that, I'll even bless you, he didn't approve of the spiritual division that Jeroboam had initiated. Political organization, organizational differences, fine. But there needs to be spiritual unity here, and it needs to be focused on the house of David. It needs to be focused on David's house, where I've given the everlasting prophecy and promise about his son who will come. Folks, that's Jesus. And the spiritual unity needs to be focused in the temple that's in Jerusalem and in the altar of sacrifice that was authorized and anointed and consecrated by God in Jerusalem, not in Samaria, not in Dan, not in Bethel or any other place. This temple, this altar where God had caused his name to dwell. Why? Because that temple, in all of its furnishings and articles, was the prophetic model and picture of the saving work of Jesus Christ. We looked at that in more detail a while back, and I just want to underscore it so we don't leave this series without you understanding how important that God be worshipped only in the way he authorized. You don't just make it up and do anything you want. Though there is some liberty and some latitude, there are certain things that are fixed. We need to worship God in the way he's commanded. So organizationally divided, yes. Spiritually, no. Jeroboam, however, had built his own altar in Bethel. He'd booted the Levitical priesthood. God commanded that the priests were only to come from the tribe of the Levites, but he sent them and their bags packing, and most of them went back down south to Jerusalem. And he just hired anybody who wanted a job as a priest, anybody who would cooperate with his golden calf worship and his corrupt idolatry. But this God would not tolerate. The altar in Jerusalem, the altar before the temple where God had uniquely caused his name to dwell. This and no other altar would do. So God sent a prophet from the house of David with a message of judgment against the false priesthood and against the false altar that Jeroboam had built and sacrificed on. Verse 2, we're told that even as Jeroboam was sacrificing and making his offering, the prophet cried out against that altar, O altar, O altar, this is what the Lord says. A son named Josiah will be born to the house of David, and on you he will sacrifice the priests of the high places who now make offerings on you, and human bones will be burned on you. Imagine how radical that is. Here are all these priests. Here's this corrupt king. They're making their unauthorized sacrifices. They're violating every command that God ever made. And this man walks up, no army, no protection. He just comes with the word of the Lord, and he calls out by the prophetic word, and he curses that altar. And he says, this priesthood is going to be burned. Now, it isn't until 2 Kings, chapters 22 and that, much later, after all the kings of Israel are finally destroyed, that Josiah, who is prophesied here, comes. And we see later, if you look at the whole scope of it, that Josiah indeed does purge all the high places. The book of the law is rediscovered. And there's a revival, and it's the destruction of these priests. And every word of God, even though it's 40 years, 60 years, 100 years, or 1,000 years later, not one of God's words will fall to the ground unfulfilled. You can be sure of it. The word was confirmed with power. The prophet continued his discourse with an immediate sign. He said, this is the sign. The Lord has declared, the altar will be split apart and the ashes on it will be poured out. And notice even in this, that God is showing a measure of mercy. He doesn't come out immediately to destroy Jeroboam. He still holds out the opportunity for repentance. Don't get the idea of God as someone who just delights in judgment. His word tells us that the Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. The New Testament tells us that God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And though we know that not everyone will, it's the desire of God's heart. And so our God is a saving God. Our God, at the very heart of who He is a God of deep compassion. And make no mistake, these are gestures of love. Serious as they are, he's saying, Jeroboam, wake up. It's not too late. And so he doesn't strike Jeroboam. Instead, he strikes out at the thing that Jeroboam's hands had made. He curses the unholy altar. That's amazing. God will often do the same thing with us, folks. In this or that place where we determine to carve out a little space where we will disobey the Lord, He doesn't harm us right at first. But sometimes He'll destroy the thing that we've made with our hands, the thing that we have built as an altar, that we've turned our affections to and away from God. It may be that sports car, that thing that we put, the sailboat that we put all our savings in, that we ignored God's work or whatever. It may be any of a number of things where we've turned our heart and really, for all practical purposes, are devoted to and worship there instead of God. God will smash that thing because God is a jealous God and He will not brook any rivals to His affection. But He doesn't harm us. And yet, Jeroboam was so stubborn. As the prophet spoke, Jeroboam stretched out his hands to signal to those around him to seize that man of God. And as soon as his hand shot out, it shriveled up, crippled, in impotent, powerless rage. It's almost like a life or death chess game. God, again, a severer blow this time, but still in mercy, measuring out point for point, move for move. Jeroboam thrusts out his hand and God withers it. And at the very same moment, the scripture tells us that the altar split in two before their very eyes. Just shattered right there. And all the ashes still smoking from the burning and the sacrifice, just spilled out all over the ground. Well, I don't know about you, but I think I would have been all over the ground repenting. I would have been doing the holy boo-hoo-hoo-hoo. You know, God have mercy. God save me. But, you know, Jeroboam wasn't repenting of any of this. He cried out to the prophet. He was shaking, all right. He said, make it all better. Heal my hand. Intercede to God for me. But he wasn't repenting. He wasn't asking for his sinful heart to be changed. He wasn't confessing his rebellion. He just wanted the results of his rebellion removed. You know, they say there are no atheists in foxholes. When people's life is on the line, when they feel threatened, people get real spiritual all of a sudden. People who never spend a moment in prayer are all of a sudden storming heaven with their prayers. When we suffer harm from our actions, we're often ready to cry out for mercy. We make all kinds of rash promises because we want relief from our suffering. A pill or a prayer, it doesn't matter. Whatever works, just so everything gets right again. We're not always, however, ready to repent of our ways. The adulterer is happy in his adultery until his partner says, I've had enough, I'm leaving you. And suddenly they're shattered and they want their partner back. And they beg, they cry, they make all kinds of promises. And once she comes back, all too many cases, they're right back at it again. All the promises uttered, Lord, I'll go to Africa, I'll be a missionary. You know, whatever you want to do to me, just make the pain go away. Pray for me, Pastor. Make it all better. But I don't want to leave this wrong relationship. I don't want to quit this habit. I don't want God to mess with my affairs and change my life. I just want the results of my sin to be taken away. Don't pray for your hand, Jeroboam. Pray for your heart. But again, God, who is rich in mercy and patience, we're told the prophet interceded in prayer and he healed the king's hand. You think Jeroboam would have learned his lesson by then, but he didn't. Yet what happens next is even harder to understand. And yet this is all too true in our day. This everlasting word, this prophetic word, didn't just apply to an altar or a corrupt priesthood or a rebellious king, but it also applied even to the prophet who brought the message. And this is the strangest thing. And like I say, hard to understand. The prophet himself, the man of God from Judah who brought this message, defied the very word that had been given to him. And he falls under God's judgment for playing fast and loose with God's word. The word puts it a lot more strongly. This prophet from Judah is described as the man of God who defied God's word. You know, King Jeroboam, after his hand had been healed, invited the prophet to stay and eat with him. He offered the prophet a gift. But the Lord had told the prophet before he even came on this mission, under no circumstances was he to eat with the king or anybody in the land of these northern tribes. He wasn't to eat at their table or drink water or anything with them. He wasn't even to go back the same way he came. He was to leave by a different route and go back to his home. And when the king said, look, let me give you a gift. Eat at my table. The prophet was true. He was faithful up to this point. He said, even if you were to give me up to half your possessions, I wouldn't eat with you. Because he was called by this refusal to dine at the king's table to express God's deep displeasure at Jeroboam's apostasy. To sit at table with someone is to imply acceptance of them. It's to announce peace between them, to break bread together at table. That's an act of fellowship. And don't think it only happened way back then. We're warned, even as Christians, in the letters to the church, of a false teacher, of an official representative of a false religion or a cult, when they come in their capacity as a representative for their false faith, we're not to give them a welcome into our house. We're not to eat with them. Or as the scripture warns, lest we become a sharer in their evil deeds. See, the whole issue here is to fellowship with them is to give an appearance to everyone else that we're on good terms, that everything's okay. We're just all happy neighbors here, serving God the best way we know how. You know, there are leaders on this island with whom I will not sit to table to eat. And I have brothers in ministry with me who will not share at the tables of false guides and leaders, even here on Guam. Because the implication is to say, we're just all doing okay. I may meet with them privately where I won't give that false impression for the purpose of challenging or speaking to them where they're going wrong. But I won't, in an occasion, give any idea that I'm just one with them, that it's all right. That was the issue here. And the other issue, receiving a gift, he wasn't to receive a gift because, look, the messenger of God is to be free from financial gain from those who don't believe or follow the word. It's fine for a prophet to be supported by the gifts and the offerings of those who also, like him, serve and believe the Lord. But we ought not be seeking gifts and support from the unbelieving world around us. You know, that's why I've often, over the years, have been so shy of even asking stores and that who don't necessarily believe in God or promote the gospel, not because they're evil, but they just aren't. I don't like hitting up unbelievers for discounts because we're the church. It just sends the wrong message. Like Paul, I want to be able to give the word of God free of charge to those who don't know him. But those of us who do, that's who I'll seek my support from. And this principle is already in a beginning form is being established here. He was forbidden to take gifts or to share food. And as far as with King Jeroboam, he was faithful. But then we're told that there was a prophet in Bethel. Well, look, Bethel and Dan were those two centers, those high places where the worship had been corrupted. And the prophets and the priests who were in league with Jeroboam were corrupt. This old prophet may at one time have served the Lord, but he wasn't serving him any longer. And we see the evil. He hears what's happened, and Satan uses him. And he says, saddle up my donkey, and he goes out and he finds a man of God, and he says, are you the one who did all these things? The man of God from Judah says, yes. And he says, well, come with me and eat at my table. And the man of God said, no, God forbid me to do that. And the old prophet from Bethel says, well, I'm a prophet like you. We're all clergy here, religious professionals. Look, God's spoken through me. And God sent an angel to me, and he told me that I could bring you home and you can eat with me. And here's where the men of God from Judah slipped. And another very important principle gets established. He gets fooled, but he shouldn't have. You know, because here's the principle, folks. God's word never contradicts itself. God will never say another thing that goes against what he said before. You can count on it. That's the beauty of this book. You start from the very beginning and go to the end. And there's this incredible unity of the broad themes and promises of Scripture. They all build on one another. It's all of one piece. And maybe some of the outward forms change. Circumcision gives way to baptism. The Passover gives way to the Lord's Supper. But it's all one cloth. It starts as an acorn and grows into a mighty oak, looking very different than the beginning. But it's all the same organic whole. And God will never, never contradict himself. Contrast that to the faith of Mormonism as an example. This is a religion founded by a false prophet who has set up apostles in the history of Mormonism who basically say any new apostle and prophet leading the church can freely contradict anyone who said before. God can change his mind. In fact, in the Book of Mormon itself, there's a quote purporting to be God, which gives justification to the whole extra book that the Mormons pay more attention to. I'm just giving this as a powerful example, and one that so illustrates this. God is supposed to be saying, "Thou fool, thou sayest thou hast a Bible, thou hast a Bible. Can I not, being God, having spoken one word, yet also speak another?" That's a quote right out of the Book of Mormon. And basically, it's God giving himself to contradict the 66 books of the Holy Scripture. "Can I not, being God, having spoken one word, speak yet another?" And there could be no more two contradictory books than these and the Book of Mormon. And that can be established in many points. No one should ever be fooled. God isn't going to say something that's going to contradict what he said before. The Apostle Paul said as much. Reading from Galatians, he says to the Galatians, he preached the gospel to them, and then some false apostles came and started corrupting the gospel message. And he says, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ." But now listen to this. "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we did preach to you, let him be eternally condemned." Do you hear what Paul's saying? He's saying, look, we gave you the faith once for all delivered to the saints. If we go senile in the head later and start saying something that's completely different than this, don't listen to even us. It's not the messenger, it's the message that's the standard. It's not your loyalty to some beloved pastor. If he goes off the deep end and starts going goofy with his doctrine, that's the time to plead for his repentance, but don't follow him. Don't listen to him. This is a problem that's plagued the church. You know, even Jim Jones and the cult that he destroyed in Guyana. At one point, he threw the Bible down and spit on it, and he said, "I wish the people would listen more to me than this Bible." You think right there and then it would have ended that cult. It should have, but the people followed him. They hooked up to the messenger rather than the message. And Jim Jones, in the very beginning, sounded very Christian, but folks, he just got wackier and wackier as he went along. And people with their eyes open and rooted in the Word of God should never have been deceived. This prophet who confronted Jeroboam should have never been fooled or thrown into confusion by an old corrupt prophet who said, "Look, I had an angelic visitation. It's okay to do differently than what God told you. He said something different now. God doesn't do that." Okay? Never. God never contradicts himself. And so, the man of God from Judah finished his meal, his last. He rode out on his donkey. And the lion on the road killed him, just as the word of the Lord said. And this too was a sign. Supernatural? Absolutely. A lion doesn't kill somebody if it's not hungry. It doesn't kill it and then not eat. And here's a donkey, man. That's like, you know, prime rib to a lion. You know, burrow burgers. And the lion and the donkey are just standing there looking at the body of this dead prophet. He killed the prophet, but he didn't eat him. He doesn't harm the donkey. People walk by and see it, and the lion doesn't even go out after them. They're just these two strange beasts that are really death to one another. I mean, at least to the donkey. And they're just standing there, docile. And it's got to be a strange, eerie scene. And the word of it gets out all over. And when the old prophet, this old corrupt prophet from Bethel, hears what happened, he converts. That's what I see. He cries out in repentance. He says, "Bring his body. Saddle my donkey. Going out again." And this time he goes to retrieve a dead prophet. And he buries him in his own tomb. And by way of identifying with that prophet's message, he says, "When I die, bury my bones with him. because surely every word that this prophet spoke against the altar and against the priesthood and all the high places in Samaria, it will be fulfilled. So bury me with him. I only speculate. That sounds to me like a late conversion. So the word of God at least touched someone's heart. And he attested that the words of God would definitely be fulfilled. You and I, the New Testament tells us we have the word of the prophets made even more sure. So you and I do well to pay attention to them as a light shining in the darkness. The word of God will not fail. The word goes out and yet the world just ignores. But the silent word continues to plead with sinners here. I want you to think about that. And as we close the message, I'm going to close it with a song by, not someone I necessarily know as a Christian, but Tracy Chapman composed a song that really asks, what'll it take to make you change? The name of the song is Change. Indulge me and just listen for the words as we hear this.
Are you so sure? much of loss or regret to have an effect, to bring change. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, even among your church, Lord, sometimes we are worshiping at strange altars, the false idols of our culture, in leisure and entertainment and the pop culture, Lord, sons and daughters, bowing before places and activities that you have cursed. Lord, these things are destined only to bring us misery if we attach ourselves to them. Lord, grant this Christmas, even to your body and to the world around us, a sweet gift of repentance and change. Drive far from our hearts the stubbornness of a Jeroboam, the foolishness of a prophet who thought because he delivered the message that he was immune from his own disobedience. We know that you are no respecter of persons, freely giving your grace to the worst of sinners, but also bringing into judgment disobedience. Help us to change. In Jesus, your name we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters, we're going to play just one more time before this year closes the song that I wrote, and that brings again the beauty, the rich symbolism of the temple, the altar of sacrifice, the place that speaks of God, our Emmanuel, living with his people. Let's stand and receive God's blessing, and then we'll sing, and I'll explain a little bit. I don't have my bass player today either, but let's receive God's blessing. To the end that we may walk in a sweet spirit of repentance and ongoing change until we're changed fully into the likeness of Jesus. May the love of God our Father, the rich, the saving grace of our Savior, the fellowship, the life-changing power of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forever. Amen. Now there's on the back side of this insert in your bulletin, there's a final chorus. After the third verse, you want to go to the back side. And when we sing Christ the Golden Altar, Christ the Final Sacrifice, and I'm reading from the last one, Christ the Rod that Blossomed, the Resurrection and the Life. When you get to that middle part, centered in the Holy City, it slows down, just to remind you. In ancient days, your people sought a temple for your name, a dwelling place for God and us forever to remain. But hands of blood and war and pain your temple could not build, for David's son, a man of peace, is he whom you had willed. Christ the Golden Altar, Christ the Final Sacrifice, Christ the Lamp of Presence, the Manna and the Light, centered in the Holy City, God's own Holy Bride. Now and yes, forever, God with man abides. God with man abides. From desert tent to the temple, the prophecies foretell of a temple true, where God and we would dwell. Emmanuel, I will for you a temple be, holy be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as is in heaven. Christ the Golden Altar, Christ the final sacrifice, Christ the lamp of presence, the manna and the light, centered in the holy city, God's own holy bride. And now and yes, forever, God with man abides. God with man abides. In our own time, your people are a temple for your name, a dwelling place for God and us forever to remain. Not built with hands, but Spirit-filled in every tribe and nation. The two forever joined in peace, in Christ a new creation. Christ the golden altar, Christ the final sacrifice, Christ the rod that blossomed, the resurrection and the life, centered in the holy city, God's own holy bride. Now and yes, forever, God with man abides. God with man abides. You may be seated.